And what Luke presents to us here in this verses 36 to 38 is the fourth adult witness to the identity of the Christ child. And as is the case with the others, he emphasizes her devotion to God, her piety. And this has been the case with Zacharias, the case with Elizabeth, with Mary, with Simeon, and now with Anna. In each case, he has given emphasis to that, and he'll say in verse 37 about Anna, that night and day she served God with fastings and with tears. So we're to get the picture that she is a very devout woman. As one of the commentators says, stress is laid on her single-minded devotion to God. Now, why? Why in each of these cases, and why again now in Anna's case? Because it's a matter of credibility. Their credibility as a witness to Christ is being underlined. These are not just regular folks. These are devout people, and they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're credible witnesses to the Jewish community in particular, but also they are credible witnesses for us even here today. First century Jews would have respected her piety as a faithful and devout woman, and yet she recognized the identity of the Messiah. And that's meant to reassure us here all these years later as well, that some in Israel did acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ. And it's to spur us on, I think, as well, to see that God is particularly eager to use for the furtherance of his gospel those who are credible. Credible because they are devout. Credible because they are faithful. Credible because they are men and women of God. So here's some of the things we want to notice about Anna. Number one, we need to notice that Anna is aged. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, prophetess meaning she was filled with the Spirit, and she spoke from God to the people. A daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Asher was the eighth son of Jacob through Leah's maid Zilpah. And she was advanced in years. And now what goes on there is a description of her having had a husband for 7 years and been a widow, it says, for 84 years. And none of the commentators who really know what they're talking about, as opposed to one like myself who just reads what the commentators who know what they're talking about are saying, what they say is it's not at all clear whether or not he means that she, at the end of all those years, was 84, or that she was a widow for 84 years. So she's either 84 years old, or she might be as much as 105 years old, which is not impossible. And that happens all the time in the American South, doesn't it? There's no reason why it couldn't have happened in first century Palestine. 84 years as a widow, 7 years married, and if she got married at 14 years old, which would have not been uncommon, that'd make her 105 years old. Regardless, the point is, she is very, very old. She is elderly. Particularly for those days. This is an older person, and yet what is she doing? She's serving God. That's what she's doing. And apparently she's been doing that for a long time. Since the time that she was widowed, in her 20s, in her 30s, in her 40s, in her 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, for decades now, she has been serving God. It must be, and I think we can deduce, that she established habits of life early in her life of praying to God and fasting and expressing devotion to God and serving God. And she established those habits when she was young, and she continued them. She was a prayerful, thankful, useful servant of God from her youth, at the time that she was widowed, until she was aged. And 84 years old, she's still doing the same thing. That had been her practice all throughout the years. Here she is, she's aged. She's still doing the same. Now, I think that the common observation, I think, should help inform the way that we see this. The observation of which I speak being that as we age, we tend to become more of the same, don't we? You know, if you're grouchy when you're in your 20s, you better look out, right? You're going to be a crotchety old person when you get a few years under your belt. I mean, it happens. This is the way things seem to work in this world. If you're bitter when you're young, you're really going to be bitter when you're old. If you're anxious when you're young, you're just going to become more anxious as you get old. It seems that things are compounded with age. On the other hand, if you're humble and cheerful and serving as a young person, that will tend to be compounded. In other words, if you nurture virtues, those virtues will tend to grow and develop and mature. They will marinate, as it were. However, if you leave vices uncrucified, if you fail to deal with them, they're just going to get worse over time. They're not going to get any better. You're not doing anything to get them any better. So they're just going to grow worse and worse. You either get better or you get worse over time. You either are working at putting to death the sins that cling to our souls, or you're excusing those vices. You're failing to acknowledge them. You're failing to deal with them. And so they're just growing worse and worse. The roots of bitterness are being deepened. You're becoming more anxious. You're becoming, more grouchy. This is the kind of thing that happens because of age. So it's very impressive that here she is. She's 84 years old, and what is she doing? She is serving God. Night and day, fasting and prayers. She continues to serve God over the decades, deepening as she does so. In recent decades, we've had some outstanding examples of this. A number of you will remember Rosie Payne, who, as an elderly woman, demonstrated the fruit of grace that she allowed to grow, she nurtured and developed, as she grew to be a gentle and quiet spirit who was humble and meek. I think also of Mrs. Hostetter. I remember when she lived into her 90s. I remember when she was asked which was her favorite decade. And her answer was her 80s. Her 80s. Why was that her favorite decade? Well, because, you know, she had been able to mortify a number of the sins of that she struggled with when she was younger. She was more trusting of God. And yet, she was still mobile. She had deepened in her devotion to God, and yet she was still mobile. You could throw into the mix, too, Miss Lamel, another one in whom the grace of God took deep root and grew and matured and bore the fruits of grace in her life as she aged. These were ladies who would spend hours in prayer, not because they were driven by guilt to do so, but because they enjoyed lingering in the presence of God. And like Moses with the glory of God shining upon his face, they were transformed in their countenance and character because of years of doing so. A couple of my seminary teachers, Alec Motier in England and J.I. Packer, two men for whom I would say the same thing. Years, if I can use the word marinating again, marinating on the word. Years spent on their knees in prayer. Years spent contemplating the Scripture and its sanctifying influences permeating every aspect of their personalities. Undoubtedly, the two most devout men I've ever had the pleasure of knowing. But over time, over the years, becoming more mature, more Christ-like, bearing more of the fruit of the Spirit, more perfectly reflecting the Beatitudes, more perfectly reflecting the virtues that we find throughout the Scripture. Just this last week, when we were in Jackson for a conference, saw Paul Settle again, one of the fathers of the PCA, another just meek, humble, devout, godly, admirable man now in his 80s, having again matured over the years. This is what we see in Anna. She's elderly. What is she doing? She's serving God. She's not spending her final years gossiping, complaining, embittered, criticizing everything and everybody, cynically commenting on everything that's going on around her. No, she's joyfully, thankfully serving God. Why is she able to do this? Because she slayed those destructive dragons earlier in her life. And so she's been mellowed by grace into a woman of attractive piety. Second thing I want us to see is that she was submissive. One is that she was aged. And secondly, is that she was submissive. Verse 37 tells us that she was married for just 7 years. Apparently, she didn't have any children. And that she'd been widowed for at least 63 years. She'd lost her husband. She was alone. She was childless. She was deprived of family life. And yet, this ties, of course, directly in with the previous point. She accepted the will of God. She embraced her lot. She saw the hand of God in her adversity. We need to know that it could not have been easy for her to experience what would have been for her the death of her vision of life. She would have had a very simple vision as a first century Jewish woman. It would have been to have married, to have children. And yet that vision, that dream was buried with her husband and was never again resurrected. She remained a widow for the rest of her life. That had to have been a crushing, devastating blow to her. And there would have been for her, as a woman barren for 7 years, little prospect for remarriage. It would be unlikely that a man would come along who would be willing to risk having no descendants. And so for her, in effect, life was over at that point. Now what? Shake your fist at God, curse God and die? Immerse yourself in self-pity? Badmouth God? No. Serve God and pray. How is it that we recover from the devastating losses of life, the crushing disappointments, when our dreams and hopes and aspirations are destroyed? I remember a number of years ago, Johnny Erickson, the quadriplegic, talking about a point in her life when she talked to the same J.I. Packer that I mentioned earlier and asked him, what could she do in life? I mean, she's a paraplegic. She's in a wheelchair. She's completely immobilized by the injury that she sustained diving into shallow water and breaking her neck. She did this as a teenager. And a few years have passed, and she's wondering, what can she do? Packer's answer to her was, you can worship God. You say, was that all? Well, is there anything more important than that? Pray to God, thank God, praise God. I mean, that's what the universe is all about. The heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's what life's about. That's what creation is about. If you're engaging in that, you're engaging in that which is central to the whole purpose of the whole creation. Don't minimize the importance of that. No, that's a great task to be called to undertake. And because there wasn't a whole lot else available to her at that point in her life, since then she's developed an array of gifts. But at that point in her life, that was saying a lot to her, and it sank deeply into her soul. She could still pray. She could still serve God by worship and by prayer. You can worship God. Milton, the epic poet of the English language, coined the phrase, they also serve who only stand and wait. I've often thought that's a wonderful thing to be able to say to somebody who is elderly, who no longer has the mobility and no longer is able to get along. What can you do? You're still serving, though you only stand and wait. Still serving through prayer. Still serving through the worship of God, that most important and vital and central of all activities. And if you look at life from this perspective, you'll be able to embrace your God-given lot, as Anna did, and not become embittered by the shattering of your dreams and hopes, but embrace what God brings and serve Him in the new circumstances, unwelcome though they may have been, unwanted though they may have been, uninvited though they may have been, still in those circumstances, whatever they might be, to embrace that as one's God-assigned task and begin to learn afresh and anew to serve Him in those circumstances. I think the key to this is understanding that what comes to us by the hand of God. This was Joseph's perspective with his brothers at Genesis chapter 50, after they'd sold him into slavery and he's reunited with them. He could have been a very embittered person, a very angry person for the wrong, the injustice that he had suffered at their hands, but he had a different perspective on it. He understood that what they did, though it was evil, was by the hand of God ultimately, and served the purposes of God. And so Joseph said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So it wasn't just an accident, it wasn't just bad luck, weren't just unwelcome circumstances, but God meant it, is what Joseph says. That's the perspective, I think, that helps us to deal with the circumstances of life, submit to them, and not become embittered by them. Job said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot," do you know the hymn? "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, what? It is well with my soul." Romans 8:28, God is causing all things to work together for good. Even the loss of her husband? Yes. Even though she's barren and childless? Yes. Even though she lives at least 63 years alone on her own, yes. Even that is working together for her good. And she embraces this. Though the dream of being a wife is over, though the dream of being a mother is over, she is still able to praise and serve God. As Job again will say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord." Third thing I want us to notice is that she was disciplined. Let's look again at verse 37. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and tears. This means either that there were living quarters for people like her at the temple, and so she worked there around the clock, or it may be a bit of apostolic hyperbole, meaning what we mean when we say, "Oh, they never miss a service." She was there night and day. That's the Jewish way of reckoning. A day starts at sundown, so you start with night, and then day. Rather, we say day and night, they say night and day. Probably an allusion to morning and evening prayer. She served God with fastings and prayers as a part of the public order of evening sacrifice, morning sacrifice, or it may be a reference to her own private devotion. So whether it's public or private, there's an element of discipline to this. She's there night and day. She's serving with fastings and with prayer. There's a regular, disciplined, extensive, devotional life, so that even if it is hyperbole, yet it's still impressive. She never left. This is what she did. This was her life. She didn't trifle with God or try to serve Him with half measures. She was wholehearted in her disciplined devotion. As the Apostle Paul commends to us in 1 Timothy 4:7, the godly, he says, discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. So, night and day, fasting and prayers. This was the pattern of her life, a disciplined piety. A growth in Christ requires some discipline. This is what is being recognized here by Luke. This is what is being commended here. This is what is being held out as exemplary. This is why we're to have confidence in her as a witness and see her as something of a model for us. How do we make progress in the Christian life? Well, in part, it has to do with discipline. Being disciplined about daily prayer and daily Bible reading. Being disciplined about family devotions each day. Being disciplined about public services on Sundays. Being regular, that being a part of the routine. Being disciplined about our prayer life and our study of the Scriptures. In other words, what's required in every other area of life is required in the area of spirituality as well. I'll never become a great musician if I'm not disciplined about learning music. I'll never become a great academic unless I'm disciplined about study. There's no way to learn except through hard work. That's what it takes. I'll never be disciplined in a trade, become a great carpenter or a plumber, unless I'm disciplined about learning what's involved in that set of skills. And so what's true in the physical realm and in every area of life is true in the spiritual realm as well. She models for us a disciplined piety. And yet I think we should understand that this is not a matter of drudgery for her. Not like we might drag ourselves to the gymnasium because we know that we have to do it. Otherwise we won't be healthy and we don't like doing it. In fact, we hate doing it. We hate getting all worked up and tired and worn out by a workout. And so we drag our weary flesh off to do that. We shouldn't think of it in those terms. But rather that this is something that she has learned to delight in. So because what we're doing when we pray is we're drawing near to God. That's, I think, a very fundamental definition of prayer. We draw near to God. We're drawing near to Him. We are moving into the presence of God, the immediate presence of God through prayer. We are seeking fellowship with God. We are seeking the presence of God through prayer. And so that's what Anna would have been doing with her fastings and her prayers. Fastings not being an end in themselves, but fasting, I think we should understand, is a discipline that permits us to spend more time in prayer. Fasting is not an end in itself. It is a means to the end of more prayer. So that you're able to take all the time that's given to the preparation and consumption and the cleanup following meals, you're able to take all that time and devote it to prayer. So this is what she does, and she does it as a woman of God. She does it because in the presence of God, we find Psalm 16, the fullness of joy. It's in His nearness, Psalm 73, that we find our good. It's in His presence that we have pleasures forevermore. She had learned to delight in God and find in God the desires of her heart and be transformed by that presence, as we've been mentioning already. For example, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So here's what we see about Anna so far. She was aged. She was submissive to the will of God. She was disciplined. And then forth, she was a witness. Verse 38. And at that very moment, she came up. At what very moment? At the moment that Simeon is blessing God and praying his nunc dimittis, "Now, Lord." At that very moment that Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Jesus all converge in the temple, at that very moment, Anna steps up. And she began giving thanks to God. She is a devout woman, and she recognizes what she sees. And so she rejoices and gives thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Notice the connection between praise and witness. See, thanks God, and then what does she do? She continued to speak of Him. Of who? Of the one she had just seen. She had just seen the Messiah. She had just seen the infant Christ. She recognized who He was. Why? Because she was a prophetess, and God gave her the insight by His Holy Spirit. She recognizes who He is, and so what did she then do? She gives thanks and she witnesses. She then continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think she's doing what is natural to us. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. When you find something praiseworthy, you tell people about it. Over the last couple of months, I have really been enjoying Schubert's Fifth Symphony. Anybody want to give an amen to that? All right. Schubert's Fifth Symphony is wonderful. So what am I doing? I'm telling you. You need to go listen to Schubert's Fifth. It's tremendous. One of the greatest symphonies ever written. Certainly in the top 10. You go to a great restaurant, what do? You tell people. You say, look, you have got to go there. They have got the greatest this or that. That's what you do. That's what we all do. You go to a new place to have workouts. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Whenever we really like something, whenever we really are thrilled with some product in the world, what do? We tell people. So that's what Anna is doing. She's seen the Messiah. What does she do? She begins to tell people. She praises God and she tells. She's like Philip to Nathanael, come and see. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to do. The Samaritan woman, when she realizes she's been talking to Jesus, the Messiah, she tells she goes to the townspeople and says, come and see the one who told me everything about myself. He is not the Messiah, is he? She does what comes natural to us. And so this is what she does. She goes to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, looking for the Redeemer, looking for the Savior, looking for the Deliverer. Now, why does she go to them and tell them? I think the implication would be she does that because that's what she was doing. She was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was looking for the Redeemer. In other words, the same thing that we saw with Simeon. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. We were told just a few verses before this. With that continuous sense, that habitual, this is what was characteristic of Simeon. Now we're seeing this was characteristic of Anna too. So whatever we make of her religion, hear me now, I'm not nullifying the whole previous part of the sermon. Whatever we make of her religion, and it was a good religion, right? It was a disciplined pattern of piety that characterized her. She was submissive to God. She was serving God as an elderly person. She served him all across the decades. Whatever else we're to understand about that, and it's all commendable, noteworthy, admirable, to be emulated, and all of that, her religion was not her salvation. She was not thinking that because she was doing all these things, God was going to be pleased, and she was going to be able to merit salvation or earn a place in heaven for her soul. How do we know that? Because she goes to the people looking for the Redeemer. Again, continuous. Habitual, characteristic. That's what they were doing. That's what she is doing. She's looking for a redeemer. Who looks for a redeemer? People that know they're sinners and they need to be saved. That's who does. They understand that their religion doesn't save them, that they cannot make themselves right with God, that all their good works, as Isaiah said, presumably Anna, all those years in the temple, would have known something about the prophet Isaiah. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't merit us a thing. It doesn't gain us a thing. In terms of our standing before God, she knows she needs a redeemer. She knows she needs a savior. And she is rejoicing and giving thanks to God and telling others because she now sees that he has come. He's arrived. And he's still only an infant and all of his life is before him. And he still is to live that life of righteousness and then die that atoning sacrifice. But in the infant, she sees the accomplishment of it all. Hers is, in other words, a Christ-centered piety, a Messiah-centered. She's not trusting in religion. She's not trusting in some vague benevolence of God, some distant hope that God will make sure that everything turns out all right in the end. Or in the title of a recently published book, That Love Wins. That's just a vague hope based upon a presumption of benevolence from God. Love wins and everybody goes to heaven? Everybody goes to heaven. We all will be there. Everybody. Hitler. Chairman Mao. Stalin. All the beasts of history. God's just going to wink at sin and everyone's going to arrive safely in heaven. You know, utterly just compromise justice, throw it out the window, and just pardon everyone. I don't think so. I don't think Anna thinks so. I don't think Simeon thought so. I don't think Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and everybody else we've met in these opening chapters think so. They're looking for a redeemer. They're looking for a deliverer, a savior. Why? Because there's some understanding here. Certainly not with the clarity that we understand, but there's some clarity here that there are issues of heaven and hell. There are issues of time and eternity. There is a judgment day. We will one day stand before God. And we can't stand there in our own righteousness. We just read about that in Romans 10 from the Apostle Paul. Seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they miss the righteousness that is of faith, that comes to those who believe. The gift of righteousness, imputed, reckoned, counted righteousness, alien righteousness that God gives to those who believe. That kernel of understanding is here in an elderly woman who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is her center of gravity. That is what is continually, that is what is habitually and characteristically true of her. She is not looking to herself. And heaven forbid that any of us should look to ourselves and any pretended morality, any pretended righteousness, any pretended vainly hoped goodness of our own as that which will guarantee our well-being when we pass through the veil and enter into eternity. It won't. Why? Because we need a redeemer. Our condition is such that an atonement must be made, a savior must be given, a redeemer, a deliverer must come and rescue us from our condition. And Anna rejoices because it's that to which she was looking. And that's what's behind her praying and her fasting. That's what's behind her submission to God in her affliction of widowhood. That's what's behind her decade after decade of service of God. Is her longing for the time to come when the Savior would arrive, who would save her soul. In other words, she understands that God is good and God is gracious and God is the Redeemer God and God will provide for sinners. So she longs and looks forward to that day, and it has come. What happens when it comes? You give thanks to God that He cares about sinners. And while we were yet sinners and while we were helpless, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. And that's Anna's understanding. And that's what I would have us understand here this morning. Is that we, like Anna, are sinners who need a redeemer. And she can show us how we will grow in grace. We too need to be men and women of deep piety, submissive to God, disciplined in our devotion to God, growing in grace, mellowing with age, mellowed by grace, marinating on the Word, transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But at the center of it all is that looking to the cross, to the Redeemer, to the Savior, through whom we are forgiven and made right to God. That's our gospel. And that's what we commend to you here this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, with thanksgiving for Anna and Simeon and Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and these witnesses. And O Lord, we pray that we might be devout and pious as were they. But above all, we pray, O Lord, that we will look as they did, not to ourselves, but to Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who came to save His people from their sin, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, who came not for the well who need no physician, but for the sick. Heal our sin-sick souls, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.